Well, this morning we return to our whole Bible series. It's been a while. We left it back in November 2015, where we were in the book of Judges. And we were looking at the life of Samson. Now, you'll be doing well to remember that, but that's where we were. And we are picking that series up again as we continue to work through the whole Bible. We are essentially in the same period of history that we were in the book of Judges, and in fact, the last, if you've got your Bibles open and you flick back over a couple of pages, you'll see in the last verse of the book of Judges, in verse 25, we read the words, "In those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit." Now, that's just not a slur on men, that's just not men did everything, but everyone, meaning every person, did what they saw was fit in their own eyes. In the book of Ruth, the little book of Ruth, if you flick over there heading towards Samuel, actually the first, you don't have to go too far, the book of Ruth 1 verse 1 opens, and we read these words, In those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine. Again, we're hearing the words, in those days. This is the same period of time. And if you flick over to Samuel chapter 1 at the book of Ruth, we read the words which open up the book of Samuel as an introduction to the family. "There was a certain man whose name was Elkanah, who had two wives." In verse 2, one called Hannah, another Penina, however you want to say it, had children, and Hannah had none because the Lord had closed her womb. This is interesting because I want to give you that little introduction, because this is the same period of time when they had no king, everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes, and so nothing really has moved too far along from where we left it off. "There was a certain man whose name was Elkanah. I during the week have swapped between pronouncing it in two different ways, and so if I do that as we go through, you'll know I'm talking about the same person. That's kind of an interpretive key this morning as we go forward. A certain man. It's interesting because when we read these words, "it's a certain man," there is a certain man, this phrase only occurs in one other place up until this time in Scripture. And that is at the beginning of the story of Samson. And I find that very interesting, given that it was Samson's life that we were looking at last time. And you can find that, and you don't have to turn there, but if you want to while I'm speaking, you can. In chapter 13, verse 2, "There was a certain man." And who is it referring to there? It's referring to Manoah, Samson's son. And here again, a few stories later, we're saying there was a certain man in the very opening chapters of Samuel, which is highlighting, if we're a careful and discerning reader, alerting to us the fact that perhaps God is going to do something special through this certain man, much like God did through Manoah and producing this special man, Samson, who was special for all the wrong reasons. But that's not the only thing that would alert us to the fact that something special is going on here. If we remember Samson and his situation, that Samson's mother was also barren. That Samson's mother also made a vow to the Lord herself before she vowed about what she would commit her son to the things of God and take a Nazarite vow. So there are similarities. It's an interesting thing. I wonder if you've started reading your Bible this year and you're kind of working through it, how helpful it is, church, that if we read things through slowly and carefully and almost one line after one line after one line, as opposed to jumping around all around the Bible trying to figure out sort of like a self-help book or as a magazine. And it's very helpful to read through very carefully and slowly, because it's not a race, is it? It's really not a race to get to the end of the Bible. We don't get any more rewards or points if we get to the end of the Bible, or if we read it so many times a year. I know some people I've met in my walk who read the Bible something like 20 times a year. It's like, oh, good on you. How many times do you read it, Tony? I read it 20 times a year. Well, I can tell you that. I don't read it 20 times a year because there's no brownie points for reading it as often as you can. But let's read it and try and understand what the Word of God says. And there's a careful way of reading this through. And you start to see some of these things that perhaps the author is trying to highlight as he goes through. And I believe that's what's happening here with Samuel. As we trace this story, we're told very early on that Elkanah is a godly man in the early chapters of Samuel. And so we will see, so is Hannah, much like Samson's parents were. Now, this could be hard work for you going, Samson, man, we've had Christmas, we've had so many things since then. But if you remember, Samson's parents were presented as reasonably godly parents. We read in verse 3, if you have your Bibles open, 1 Samuel chapter 3, we read these words. Year after year, this man went up from the town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. There's an indication that he is a religious or a godly man. Now, we tend to skip over this phrase. It doesn't seem to be the important part of the text, but it is important, my friends, because the phrase there, the Lord Almighty, is not used in Scripture at all up until this point. And this phrase, the Lord Almighty, literally translates Yahweh of hosts. It is a specific name for the name of God, Yahweh of hosts. So what's the next question we want to ask? Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means, in short, that God is the one with all power at his disposal, which he uses on behalf of his people to achieve his plans. It carries with it, and you may have already guessed this, it carries with it a type of military sense, Lord of hosts, that he has all power at his disposal, that he is God, and that he uses it to carry out his plans. As we read on in the story, as you find out, there's a lot of detail here, and as I looked at this story, I thought, wow, we could spend weeks and weeks in the story of Hannah. But as we go through the story, as we listen to the storyteller this morning, we realize that Hannah is in a troubled situation. That she is a woman who is barren, and it seems that everything is against Hannah, and we can find that in verses 3 to 8. And her worries are multiplied because as we read in verse 6, if you're looking at your Bibles, we read that her rival kept provoking her and irritating her. And this went on year after year because the Lord had closed her womb. Isn't this a very interesting comment that the Lord had closed her womb? In a sense, it is saying that God has created the situation where Hannah is finding life very, very difficult. That God is in control of this. And because of this, she has been picked on by another woman. She has been treated very nastily. And if that's not bad enough, we're told that this took place every time Hannah went to the house of the Lord. Now, biblically, I don't want to say, it's in a sense that she's every time she goes to church, which is once a year. Oh, I can only go once a year now, can I? To offer my sacrifice. Oh, Hannah's a good model. Just because everything we read in here doesn't mean that this is what it's talking about. The house of the Lord in the New Testament is God dwells in his people, that we become the house of God. In fact, has anyone noticed he's a polygamist? That he's got two wives? So that's not a license for us either. I am not going to say you can be a polygamist and you only need to go to church to offer sacrifice once a year. Although I know Christians who do that. You think, is he serious now? Not real Christians. I'm saying that people who claim to be followers of God. So here we go. She's been picked on. Every time she went to offer sacrifices, her rival, which was her husband's other wife, kept provoking her until she cried and she would not eat. She was just a nasty, nasty piece of works. I couldn't imagine what that would be like for this woman, for Hannah. And to add insult to injury, Hannah's well-meaning husband responds to Hannah, whom he clearly loved. Why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so sad? to cap it all off, he said, "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" You see what's going on there? Clearly he loved Hannah, but he could have said, "Hannah, you mean more to me than 10 sons." But he's a bloke. "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" You stupid man. You can just imagine it. "And why are you weeping? Get up and eat something." No idea, really, is he? But, you know, there's no kind of interpretive comment of these things. It's just telling us. And it makes all the blokes feel pretty good about that. So he loved her, yes, but you sense that he is really thinking not only about her, but the situation from his perspective, as we all tend to do. And in verses 1 through 11, we read that Hannah does not eat, and out of anguish, she calls out to God and makes a vow. Well, we could spend a lot of time talking about vows this morning, and not A-E-I-O-U's either. But she makes a vow to God. And we're told that she weeps and she prays to the Lord in verse 10. And she makes this vow saying, "Lord Almighty, if you would only look upon me and remember me and give me a son, then I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life." Now, Hannah is going to be accused of being drunk by the priest because she's praying and moving her lips, and Eli thinks this woman's just drunk. And she's going to say, "No, I'm not drunk, but I'm praying out of my heart, out of anguish." We could talk about those who reflect their own sins in a situation because his own life wasn't right. And we would call that hypocrisy. He never disciplined his sons. We're going to see that he is a reasonable man also, that he says, "Oh, sorry, Hannah, in a sense I didn't realize that. May God grant your wishes and answer your prayers." So he's not a complete idiot, is he? He's not completely unharsh. He was probably a very likable guy, but he did not discipline his sons. He wanted to be Mr. Nice Guy all the time. Any fellas out there like that? And so he didn't discipline his sons, and so Hannah prays to the Lord to give him a son. This is an interesting thought. We know, and Hannah knows, that God is in control of all things. Hannah knows that God has closed her womb. And yet Hannah goes to God to ask for a son. In a sense, Hannah could be thinking, "God is against me in my situation." But what does she do? Does she blame God? Does she blame her circumstances? Does she blame those who criticize her and pull her down? Does she blame her husband? Or does she go to God? She goes to the God who's placed her in very much and orchestrated her situation, which is extremely difficult for this woman. I think she has her theology wonderfully worked out. That she goes to the only one who can help her, because he's the one who's orchestrated the situation. He has brought this into her life. Now, we're not placing all blame on God for the way she's been treated, but certainly God is in control of this. He is the Almighty. And she knows that. And she prays. And she pours out her heart, because she knows that God is her only resort. It takes my mind to a passage in the book of Hebrews, and you can turn there if you like. We're not going to spend a lot of time, but it's Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. And it's a description of Jesus' life that we probably don't often think about, possibly because it's not preached about a lot. But it's a summary of Jesus' life and behavior on earth. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. And it reads this way. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, Jesus offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus poured out, cried out to God with loud tears and prayers and petitions. This is the Son of God who does miracles, who has a relationship with the Father like none of us. And he cries out to God with prayers and petitions and loud cries and tears to the one who could save him. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Reverent submission because he's come to do the Father's will. If that is true for the Lord Jesus, and it's certainly true for Hannah, and it's certainly true for Jesus, then how much more us? Verse 8 is very interesting if you still have your Bibles open in Hebrews 5. Excuse me. Because it says, although he was a son, Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, this is a great verse for the Jehovah's Witnesses to jump on. See? He had to learn obedience. He didn't know everything. See? He wasn't born perfect. He had to become perfect. That's not what the text is saying. It is highlighting, yes, the humanity of Jesus, but it's highlighting his fullness of humanity and his dependence and his relationship on God. We don't have to shy away from that. And the Lord Jesus in all things is a model for us. That the Lord Jesus had to go places as a man in many ways to represent humanity. And so as we come back to Hannah's life, among other things, there are many lessons to learn here, but if I was to say pull one lesson out this morning, it would be this. The big idea is that God doesn't always make it easy for his people in this life to fulfill our own desires. In Hannah's case, it was a son. And that happened through, it brought her to prayer through great suffering and showed her dependence on God's power and glory. Friends, it's come to my attention again, it never leaves, but there are many personal trials in our lives as we look around. In fact, I might not know your specific trial, but it seems to me that everybody is going through some trial of some kind. Do I hear an amen? Now, I know when you say amen, you're not saying let it be so. You're just agreeing with what I'm saying, right? Because it's already so. It is already so. So whatever personal trials or hardships you may be going through at present, in order to be an overcomer, we need to persevere in God. Friends, in this world, at this particular time, this world is telling us that the Christian God is here to make our lives better and comfortable. And yet the Bible stresses and teaches us again and again that for the true convert, danger is normal. That if you are a committed Christian, you will suffer stress and danger and anxiety. Now, I'm looking around because I'm a little bit nervous at this point. There are preachers that you can listen to on our TVs who just want to tell us that everything is going to be wonderful and all you have to do is believe it's wonderful and it'll be wonderful. That somehow by coming to church, all we want to hear is a wonderful message. so that we can go out feeling good about ourselves. There are preachers who are way more comforting than what you'll hear from Gympie Baptist Church. But friends, if we don't realise that following Christ is tough, then when tough things come along and trials come along, we'll think it's all about us. That it's all about me. That why is my life a mess and their life not? Why don't I have that victorious life? Why is this happening to me? If the preacher says everything's fine, high five, we're looking great, we've got everything nailed, I'm afraid that's not the normal Christian life. Because one, you've either got trials in your own life, because, I mean, look at Hannah. There is no mention that Hannah had sinned in order for the Lord to choose to close her womb. It just states it. Now, we know Hannah wasn't perfect. But it doesn't say, oh, Hannah was naughty and God closed her womb and she had to repent and stuff. We know she's a sinner, but this is just happening to Hannah. We know that God used that for her to seek the Lord, but it's just happening to Hannah. Some stuff is just happening to you guys, and you're thinking, where am I going wrong? And that's the right thing. It's the right thing to question and ask God, what am I doing wrong? Am I doing something wrong, Lord? Well, you know, you go through that process and ask God to help you repent in areas where you're weak, help you to show grace if you're not gracious. That's wonderful. But friends, this is the training ground. And if we're not suffering because of we are sinning, or if we're not suffering for some reason, sometimes we are suffering because we have decided to not take the easy route. You know what I'm saying? Some of us may be suffering financially because we've decided to sacrificially give because we believe that we have more than enough. So there's a willful suffering. Some people suffer because they're associating with people who don't particularly make them feel good because they are so different and they're outside the kingdom of God. But you as a Christian believe that you are salt and light and you need to be in a situation that is tough. And so you are, in a sense, entering into suffering for the sake of God's glory. Now, I must say that becomes very rare if we're all running around trying to have a good time and make ourselves feel good. If that's the goal, you're not going to enter into an arena which puts pressure on your relationship. Because we don't like pressure and we don't like feeling uncomfortable. But friends, the Bible says that is what a Christian life looks like. Not all the time, but it will happen. And we're sold this view through media and we need all these things. And if we're not feeling good about ourselves, then we must be doing something wrong. Did you see what I'm saying? There's a mindset that's fed and bred within us. And friends, that is not the mindset for the Christian. Let me prove this to you biblically. I've got a few verses which just think of Jesus' words. In John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. When Paul writes to Timothy, his last epistle, 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. Mark 8:35, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Christ's sake and for the gospel's will save it. In the book of Acts chapter 14, verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. There's an encouragement. If you're under trial this morning, and only between you and the Lord can you figure out why you may be under trial, I often think trials are complicated things. You're smart people. You're clever people. Many of you know the Word of God. And yet our trials sometimes still, we can't quite figure out why this is happening. But here's the word. We don't have to figure it out, friends. We just have to remain steadfast under trial. You get that in Ephesians 6. Stand firm then. After having done all, stand firm. Some folks here this morning may be thinking, I know I'm under trial, Tony's preaching, I hear, I can think of my trial straight away, it comes rushing into my mind, what am I to do? Stand firm in the Lord's mighty strength, not in your own strength, just stand firm. Stand firm in that trial. Going back to James 1, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. There's the motivation, which God has promised to those who love him. What a wonderful verse. See, it's not just about standing firm in God's mighty strength. It's not just about persevering. We only can persevere when we know that God loves us and that we love him. Everything else, my friends, is works. We can't stand firm without knowing God loves us. We can't. We'll lose hope. We cannot do it in our own strength. Romans 5:2. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's what we've been doing here this morning. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Now, that is kind of weird, right? If you're here this morning and you're thinking, what's this guy saying? I'm saying as Christians, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So what is the Christian hope? It does not disappoint us because God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. God hasn't left us alone. And so whatever we're going through here, we have hope in God, even when our situation seems hopeless, we have hope in God through Christ. Friends, if we will not freely take up our cross and follow Jesus, Jesus may thrust upon us trials that only he would shape for his children. If we refuse, if we keep playing games with God, and if we do not test our own salvation with fear and trembling, God may choose to send trials and tests upon us to refine us. Perhaps even, if I could say it, to bring us to a true saving relationship with him. And if he does that, and if anyone has ever been in that situation, and you go beyond that, right now you may feel, I don't like this, but beyond that, you will be singing his praises and thanking him for his mercies. What am I saying? I'm saying this: frustration is the norm. Disappointment is the norm. Danger and stress are the norm for those who are following Christ. Now you can say, I don't like that. But you can also say, that's right. Can't you? Can't you? Who amongst us would say, I don't know what that guy's talking about. It's been sweet as, bro. Wrong place. The mindset that fails to see these things, or which is running after God just for self-pleasure, if you continue to do that, we will shipwreck our faith. So let me quote you some more Bible verses. The Bible is very clear about our need to persevere. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. There is a promise. Paul said, if we endure, we will reign with him. Jesus said, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and few find it. It is so easy, my friends, to wander away. We used to call it backsliding. And then someone told me that's not that biblical phrase. Whether it's a biblical phrase or not, it's certainly a practice that we see. You can be coming to church and you can be backslidden in your heart, and you can be backslidden for days, weeks, months and years. You don't have to be out being a drunk and sleeping around and carrying on and swearing and being a full apostate to be backslidden. You can be sitting here this morning and you can be backslidden in your heart. And you barely have the energy sometimes to apply yourself to spiritual things. But you keep coming because it's a habit. But in your heart, for some, maybe spiritually bankrupt and dead. Just a shell that's backslidden. Worse, it's unconverted. But we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 15. The Bible is very clear about us striving in the work of God's grace. Paul says these words in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not without effect. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God." Why is he saying this? He is saying this because although he says that we should persevere and there's great promises, those who endure to the end will be saved, Paul is saying even my endurance, even my perseverance is a work of God's grace. So when we start talking about a spiritually bankrupt person who needs to come to God, we're saying, you know what, you can't even come to God on your own strength. Has anyone ever tried that? Try to fix it in your own strength. Just forget for a minute whether we're talking about Christians or non-Christians. Try to change things in our life in order to get the life that we desire. But this thing is just so big and so heavy. I've tried this way, I've tried that way, I've tried this way, and it's just not working. Has anyone ever tried that? Yeah, absolutely. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, even though God's grace is at work and I worked harder to do these things, it wasn't I, but it was the grace of God empowering me to make those changes in my life. Friends, we can do nothing without Him. He's the one who brings life. He's the one who closes wombs, brings death, brings life, raises, destroys. That's the God we serve. So why is this so? Well, it's tied up, without going too deep, if you want to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 32, it's tied up. The question is, why is it that Paul says, yes, I'm striving, but I'm only striving because God's enabling me to strive? So I'm not telling you guys to strive harder to overcome. I'm saying if you're striving, it's because God's enabling you to strive, and it's tied up with the New Covenant promise, Jeremiah chapter 32. And God, amongst here, and we're looking around about 38, amongst here we're reading verses like, God says, I will make these people my people. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. And in verse 40 he says this, Jeremiah 32 verse 40, I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. In this new covenant promise, God is saying my relationship with them will be such that I will make them dependent upon me, that they will fear me and reverence my name, and that will stop them from turning away from me. They will keep turning back to me. There'll be a relationship there, and that will be a work of God's power to keep them as my covenant people. That is a wonderful, wonderful promise. So friend, I'm not saying work harder or pick up and do it yourself. I'm saying Hannah is a good example here. In her brokenness, she understands that God is in control of all things. And that she goes to God and she pours out her heart. Why is this so? That God's sustaining grace keeps us and the fear of the Lord keeps us? Well, the answer is clear. So that God gets the glory. So that God gets the glory. When God saves us and takes us through hard times as he did with Hannah and turns our situation around, God is the one who gets the glory. Now I must say this, and I didn't want to preach the sermon. Here's five things that you must do in order to get your prayers answered. Let's go to Hannah's prayer. You know, she was broken, she was persistent, blah 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 blah. She prayed that God's will would be done. Fact is, friends, God may not answer your prayer the way you're praying at the moment through your trial. There's no guarantees. The only guarantee is that God will answer your prayer according to his will and his purposes, which is the very thing that we find here in Hannah's text. Yes, it's wonderful and personal that Hannah has a child, but ultimately what does this child do? This child anoints the king. That this is part of just a small jigsaw puzzle in the whole history of God's redemptive salvation. See, even when God answers prayers for our personal situations, it's not really about us. It's about God fulfilling his purposes. Because then God gets the glory. Boy, we are such a vapor. We often think it's about what we're doing for God. So many of us are motivated this way. So many of us are so motivated about our own desires and our own achievements and our own purposes that we forget it's not about that, because when those all fall down, it's like, oh, my life is a wreck. And we're forgetting that really it's about what God is doing in us than what God is doing through us. What is God teaching me through this trial? And friends, there will be many trials. What is God showing me about my own character? My own pride, my own desires, my own idols. What has God shown me about me? How do I feel when people say and do those things? What kind of little things come welling up within me that I just know aren't of God and I don't even like feeling that way? Anyone know what I'm talking about? That's good. That's an indication that you may be born again. That's what Romans 8 tells us. So God gets the glory. There is no pride to be left. God strips us back and shows us our need. Pours out his grace upon Hannah. The picture painted for us at the beginning of this book of Samuel is that Hannah is utterly helpless. And she has no one to turn to for real help, because she knows that God has closed her womb. And so she goes to God. God delights in such situations because they often lead people to do what God's designed them to do. And that is to trust in him and depend on him. But there are no guarantees. We need to finish. But what do we finish with? Look down with me at chapter 2. In chapter 2 we have this Hannah's prayer, but it's really a song of praise. It is a prayer, but it's a song of praise because God has reversed her situation. Now I've just said maybe God won't reverse your situation. It's good that when we're not in a hurry, when we kind of get to that point, we're going to go, God, you know, we've been praying, we keep committing it to you, but God, as long as you have me in this trial, I'm trusting in your grace. Isn't that a wonderful place to be? You're wondering who that is. It's all right. It's a good place to give it over to God and to rest in that place rather than just continue to fight. And if you are fighting, you're only fighting with the grace that God gives you. But Hannah here, God answers her prayer. She keeps her vow. and she praises God. You've got to ask the question, why do Christians sing? Why do Christians sing? They sing because in each of our lives we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and come into a real relationship with God. There's been a reversal of God's way and attitude towards us because through Jesus there's been this great exchange of Christ's righteous life for our righteousness. And that's why we come to sing. We don't come to sing just to fill in a bit of time in our service. We come to sing. Who loves singing? Who loves praising God? Why do we sing? Hannah, every time there's something wonderful, it's like, here's a song. I'm going to sing a new song. I'm going to praise God. I just love it. I love hearing you as sing and praise God. I'm like, I'm wanting more of that. I'm like wanting to clap. I'm wanting to like, yeah, come on. I can't be the only one here like that with a couple hundred people. And it can't be just because of my background, right? Or my personality. Feel free to praise God and sing God's praises. Man, if that's all we did here was come along and just sing God's praises and have communion and a devotion, praise God. We're giving Him His due glory because He's reversed our situation through Christ. And that's what Hannah does here. And let me just tell you some of the things that Hannah highlights for us in her song of praise. Hannah praises God for being the Lord Almighty. She praises God for reversing her situation. She praises God for being the judge of all the earth who punishes the wicked and gives strength to his king, even though there was no king. She's speaking prophetically here right at the beginning. And if you know the Mary's song when speaking about Jesus, the king, and all that God's done in reverse and come to a humble servant Mary and sending the Savior Jesus, in Luke's gospel, we see the same thing happening. 10 times Mary says in the song of praise things about God. God knows, she says. God brings death. God makes alive. God brings down. He raises up. He sends poverty. He sends wealth. He humbles. Everything we have, you and I as men and women, has come from the hand of God. How can we be proud about anything we have or who we are? Because it's all come from God. Isn't that ridiculous? That we should think that we're so proud with what we've got as if I've made it? Oh, you can be bet that God's going to humble, if that's our attitudes, God's going to come along at some point and really humble us and show us to depend upon them. And I know this for a fact. There's many people sitting here in business who have had that happen, not once, but many times. Is that not true? Not only here, but all around the kingdom of God. God reminds us that we have nothing apart from that which He's given us. Why am I saying that? Because He sends poverty, and He sends wealth, and He humbles, and He exalts, and He lifts, and He guards, and He shatters, and He thunders, and He judges, and He gives strength. Clearly, this God is over all human affairs, sovereign over all dimensions of human life. And that is most clearly seen in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Hannah has captured the core of the hopes of all God's people of all time. The God who gives life when there is death. The God of all miracles. The God who opens wombs and closes wombs. The God who brings back death. The God who takes death and brings life out of it. Reverses everything that we think is the way the natural world should work. Revelation chapter 5. We see a picture, John records a picture of heaven where it's this kind of ironic thing going on where there is a slain lamb with its throat cut and yet it is standing in the throne room of God and everyone's singing around, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wisdom and wealth and strength and praise and glory forever and ever. There is death and there is life. And that is what we're going to celebrate this morning. Before I pray for over the cup and the bread, and I just want to say, as we conclude here this morning, that friends, everything in life seems to be a test. It just seems to be one test after another for us all. There are no easy answers to many of our trials. But if we were to give one kind of answer, one kind of hope, it would be this: to pour out your heart to a God who loves you. It's as simple as that. And if you don't have the energy or the strength to even do that anymore because of your situation, you need a friend. You need someone to stand with you. You need a brother or a sister in Christ to stand with you. My hope is that fellowship, you would find that fellowship here. Because although I'm talking individually here, we are a body. We're a body of believers. And we're not to live in isolation. Maybe God is calling you back to Himself. Maybe He's highlighted some trials in your life where you're kind of, maybe people know about them, maybe they don't, that doesn't matter. But you need to turn to God, and maybe you need help in prayer. Maybe someone who's close. Maybe not just your normal friends, because if it's been going on for a long time, maybe they aren't really who you need to speak to. If you're going round and around the mountain, maybe there's time to take another direction. But your first port of call is to pour out your heart to God, because He loves you. And if you doubt His love, then I'll just point you back to the Lord Jesus, that He gave His life for you, that He is alive and well. If you truly are trusting in Jesus, His Spirit dwells within you. He can reverse your situation. He really can. He's the God of all reversals. If you believe that this morning, then take in remembrance joyfully. Take and drink and eat in remembrance of Him. And draw strength from the one who helps the weak. Let me pray for you. Father, I want to pray for us here this morning.